Good morning. Today we're continuing in the book of Esther, chapter 7. You can find it in the red Bibles on the pews on page 357. That's Esther 7. So the king and Haman went to dine with Queen Esther. And as they were drinking wine on that second day, the king again asked, "Queen Esther, what is your petition? It'll be given to you. What is your request? Even up to half the kingdom it'll be granted." Then the Queen Esther answered, "If I found favor with you, O king, and if it pleases your majesty, grant me my life. This is my petition. And spare my people. This is my request. For I and my people have been sold for destruction and slaughter and annihilation. If we had merely been sold as male and female slaves, I would have kept quiet because no such distress would justify disturbing the king." King Xerxes asked Queen Esther, "Who is he? Where is the man who is dared to do such a thing?" Esther said, "The adversary and enemy is this vile Haman." Then Haman was terrified before the king and queen. The king got up in a rage, left his wine, and went out into the palace garden. But Haman, realizing that the king had already decided his fate, stayed behind to beg Queen Esther for his life. Just as the king returned from the palace garden to the banquet hall, Haman was falling on the couch where Esther was reclining. The king exclaimed, "Will he even molest the queen while she is with me in the house?" As soon as the word left the king's mouth, they covered Haman's face. Then Harbona, one of the eunuchs attending the king, said, "A gallows 75 feet high stands by Haman's house. He had it made for Mordecai, who spoke up to help the king." The king said, "Hang him on it." So they hanged Haman on the gallows he had prepared for Mordecai. Then the king's fury subsided. That's the word of the Lord.
Morning. Well, if you could have that passage from Esther 7 open, let me pray before we get into it. Our Heavenly Father, we now pray that the thoughts and meditations which we draw from your word may be filled with your spirit, and that we would be able to see clearly the implications of your word and its truth for our hearts and lives. We pray that Christ would be gloried as we think about these things together. In his name. Amen. Well, if you remember, like the last time we were in Esther a couple of weeks ago, we left the story in a bit of a cliffhanger in chapter 6. Because right at the end of chapter 6, if you remember, the enemy here of the story, which is Haman, the great enemy of the Jews, the guy that wants to carry out this genocide against them, he's just been whisked off to this banquet, hasn't he? A bit of a cliffhanger, because we kind of start to feel that his fall is imminent. And at the end of chapter 6, he gets his knock on the door, and then it ends. And we're kind of left, all right, what's going to happen next? You know, what makes Esther such a powerful book is just how well and how right, like, it paces its story and paints its characters. The Jews actually would perform this story kind of like as a play or as a show. And you can kind of understand why if you've been together for these series in this book. And given the role Haman plays in our chapter, he is the perfect villain, isn't he? Like, isn't he just so hateful? Oh man, I can't stand him. You spend nearly every chapter up to this point craving just the point, like, oh, when is he going to get it? Like, when is he going to get his comeuppance for what he's done? Because every story, and a good one, like, has to have a villain for it to really work well. And that's partly why Esther works so well. I've used Charles Dickens up here in the past as an example, but if you read his book, David Copperfield, it's a massive one, so, I mean,
take it up if you want, but in it, he's got this character called Uriah Heep. And oh my goodness, he's the worst. Calls himself Umble all the time. Umble Uriah. But he's anything but humble, if you've read the story. He's a little conniving and scheming rascal, trying to fraud his employer to get his inheritance with the man's daughter. He pretends to be really sincere, and yet he's just a nasty little man. I can't stand that guy. Even thinking about him now, he's just a little wretch. And as the reader, you know that about him. And that's the thing. But the rest of the characters don't. And what if he gets away with his evil plans? That can't happen, surely. And you spend like so much of that book reading on and on just to get to the bit with a sigh of relief, actually. Umble Uriah gets it. He gets it. Gets what's coming to him. You see, the interaction between the reader and the story is massive in Esther. We know that Haman is up to no good. He's evil and he's scheming and he's a twisted little man. A man who despises the covenant people of God. And he's out for their blood. Now we know as the reader, he cannot get away with this. He cannot get away with this. And we come to the bit of the story with a bit of a sigh of relief where he gets it. It's the big revelation, really. Esther chapter 7. This is the point of the story where the big revelation takes place. I'm going to say two things about our passage this morning. Firstly, in verses 1 to 6, see Esther's revelation. Esther's revelation in verses 1 to 6. So Haman arrives at this banquet with the king, doesn't he? In verse 2, we have this question. It's a familiar question. Queen Esther, what is your petition? It will be given you. What is your request? Even up to half the kingdom, it will be granted. Now that question, that's the third time that question has been put Esther's way. Who knows? Maybe Xerxes is getting a little bit impatient by this point, I don't know. But whether it's his feelings, nothing, absolutely nothing, in the whole of Persia would have prepared him for what Esther says next. What does she say? Then Queen Esther answered, "If I have found favour with you, O king, and if it pleases your majesty, grant me my life. This is my petition. And spare my people. This is my request. For I and my people have been sold for destruction and slaughter and annihilation. If we had been merely sold as male and female slaves, I would have kept quiet. No such distress would justify disturbing the king." A couple of things to notice about her response. Firstly, she's beginning to reveal her Jewish background. Xerxes doesn't know that yet. He doesn't know that in the story that she's a Jew, but neither does Haman, does he? First thing to notice. Secondly, notice just how many times she uses the word my. So, grant me my life. This is my petition. Spare my people. This is my request, for I and my people have been sold for destruction. She's saying that her identity and who she is bound up with the rest of God's covenant people. It's kind of like Moses in a way. Do you remember when Moses goes out to see the enslaved people in Egypt and he sees them being treated ruthlessly? In fact, he responds to murder, doesn't he? He murders the Egyptian for what he's doing to the Israelite. Because those people were his kin. And he identified with them. His own people were being persecuted. It's the same with Esther, isn't it? And because her identity is bound up with her people, the covenant people of God, because their death warrant has been signed, her life also hangs in the balance. She's actually a good example for you and me. Now, we're the new covenant people of God, aren't we? We're the church in Christ. But shouldn't we likewise identify with each other? The people of God are still being persecuted around the world. We were just thinking about that with the Delhi Bible Institute. Our brothers and sisters, our people around the world, suffering immensely for the Lord Jesus. More and more people, our people, even in this country, are marginalized for their faith in the Lord Jesus. Shouldn't we be praying for them also? Shouldn't we petition our heavenly King for their safety and for their protection? I think Esther's a good model for us in that. She sees that in the rest of the body, her very life is bound up with. Their building up is her building up. But danger for them also means danger for her too. And now how will King Xerxes respond to that? Because nothing prepared him for that. The queen in danger? She's my property. That's what he would have thought. How's he going to respond when he finds out someone is out to kill his queen? Now notice her wisdom also in how she speaks to the king. Because the king actually is not innocent in this, is he? He signed off on the edict back in chapter 2 or 3. He signed off on that whole extermination process. So Esther, you see how Esther has to be careful here? She could create terrible consequences if she indicts the king in her exposure of Haman, won't she? She has to take great care over her words. Gives the king utmost respect, doesn't she? And it all probably turns to bewilderment when we do get his answer in verse 5. Because King Xerxes asked Queen Esther, who is he? Who is this man who has dared do such a thing? That's amazing, isn't it? Comical even. In a bit of a worrying way. I mean, Xerxes. Who do you think he is? Perhaps he's got a glass of wine in his hand, and he might be looking back and forth between Esther and Haman and then failing to put two and two together, you know, asking Haman, like, did you know anything about this? Like, did you have an inkling on this? I don't know. Genocidal legislation might be a daily affair for this king. Which one is Queen Esther referring to? Which group of people? I'm not sure. It's a crazy answer, isn't it? And then she throws in the bomb, verse 6. The adversary and the enemy is this vile Haman. Probably looking right at him when she said it. Just throwing a bit of a punch. This vile Haman is the enemy. Here is the man who wants to kill me. And she's right. He's vile. He's evil. And his hatred is intolerable. And yet behind it all, orchestrating these circumstances to perfection, is this divine and just God as he brings the enemy of his people to account. It's the first thing. That's Queen Esther's revelation. Secondly, notice Haman's fall in verses 7 to 10. Haman's fall. The popular phrase, pride comes before a fall, comes to my mind, and it's really quite a fall. Haman's pride, his hatred, they brought him up so high in this story that his fall is huge and it's truly great, isn't it? Just put yourselves in Haman's shoes for a minute. Can you sense the weight of that accusation as it's leveled against you? Realizing for the first time, crumbs, Esther's a Jew. And yes, my edict does kill her. Can you sense the weight of that? What did he say? What did he do? There's no words or manipulation of the king to get him out of this problem. The king, of course, he's in a rage. We know that from verse 7. But he's not only in a rage. He's in a drunken rage. When the king drinks his wine, it doesn't often lead to happy endings. What happened the last time that happened? Do you remember? Remember Vashti back in chapter 1? Banished from the kingdom? Just because she didn't want to humiliate herself by entertaining and dancing for Xerxes' drunken party? Banished for that? The king is in such a rage. He's so angry. He can't even stay in the room. He's got to go into his garden for a bit of solitude. And now Haman knows his fate is sealed. It has been decided. But he also knows something else. If there's a grain of hope, he knows something else. This king never makes his own decisions. Never. All sorts of advice, manipulation comes a king's way throughout the book of Esther to make his decisions, but he never makes them himself. He can be manipulated that way. And so the only person that might be able to manipulate these circumstances for Haman now is Esther herself. So what does he do? Verse 7 and 8. But Haman, realizing the king had already decided his fate, stayed behind to beg Queen Esther for his life. Just as the king returned from the palace garden to the banquet hall, Haman was falling on the couch where Esther was reclining. Good one, Haman. Just add a bit of insult to injury, why don't you? Like, he may be desperate. We can understand why he's desperate. But his actions are downright unthinkable. Unthinkable. This is not the kind of history that delighted in the freedom for women. They didn't have the vote back in the day of Xerxes either. Like, especially women of the harem, right? They belong to the king. You don't touch them. Especially the queen. There were strict laws that forbade men even going from a certain distance with these women. And if there is one woman that is out of bounds at all costs, it's the queen, isn't it? The king returned from the garden. He was probably hoping to calm down a little bit. Only to see this excuse of a human all over his wife. You know, Xerxes for sure would have seen this as an attack against himself and his own belongings. They're his property. Haman is out of order. And it leads to this explosion of rage. He asks that question, doesn't he? Will he even molest the queen while she is with me in the house? He's personally insulted, isn't he, at Haman's actions? And that's what costs Haman his life. It's that that kills him. Verse 8. As soon as that question left the king's mouth, the words barely left it, and already Haman's face is being covered. The sentence was passed. And ironically, he is hung, or he's impaled, on the very gallows he constructed for Mordecai. It's brilliant. The whole chapter is swimming with irony and reversal, isn't it? The intentions of Haman within less than 10 verses have completely turned against him. The whole feud began just because one Jew refused to bow to Haman. Yet now Haman falls at the feet of one begging for his life. And the woman he is pleading for his life is the woman he is unknowingly sentenced to death. And this enemy of the Jews is put to death, or he's executed for being an enemy of the king. And all because one night the king couldn't sleep. Hugely ironic. What a reversal. What a reversal of events. And yet, of course, why? God is at work, isn't he? He's the God of reversals. Most importantly, rooted in all of this is the divine justice of the unseen God. You know, Haman, he belonged to a people called, to the people of Agag. We learn that when we're first introduced to him. Agag were a group of people belonging to the tribe of the Amalekites. And this kind of hasn't been touched on so far in the series, but the Agagites were the very same people that God had decreed earlier in the Old Testament to be wiped out because they were known for their hatred against Israel. And so you could read of King Saul. He was meant to destroy them with Agag, who was the king. Only Saul failed to obey. He let King Agag live. And through Samuel, God takes away Saul's reign. You could read that story in 1 Samuel 15 if you wanted. But Haman comes from that line, the line of people who have been this constant thorn in the people of God. His evil and the hatred of the Israelites can be traced, actually, all the way through the history of God's people thus far. But here God is accomplishing what he had promised. He promised, I will end this tribe's lineage. I will end this man's line. I will uphold justice and the evil that has been done against my people. Now, I wonder what you make of Esther here. She doesn't appear to show mercy or pity to Haman at all, does she? There seems to be no forgiveness in her. We have to be careful. The text is our boundary, and the author doesn't really highlight Esther's emotional place, whether good or bad. But she certainly doesn't make a plea for him, does she? She makes no intercession for his life. Now, is that right? Do you think Esther should show mercy to Haman here? Should she, out of grace, spare him or seek to spare him? Or out of pity? Even out of sacrificial love? I wonder, do you think Haman should be shown mercy? You might answer that question in one of two ways. You might answer that by saying, no way. This guy is a hateful and genocidal maniac. He deserves to die. He deserves to be impaled on a 75-foot-high spike. He had it coming to him. He's worse than others. He deserves his penalty. You might have a category of mercy that works like that. Some people deserve it, others don't. People like Haman or Hitler that try and achieve genocide, they don't deserve it. Or people that commit war crimes, people that commit murder even, they don't deserve mercy. Or people that break the law, go to prison, they definitely don't deserve mercy. Those are the kind of people that shouldn't receive mercy. But most people aren't as bad as them. I'm not as bad as them. So I might deserve better. You might have a category of mercy like that. You might answer the question about Haman like that. But you know, there's another way you might answer that question. You might answer it like this. I've been shown mercy, and I know I don't deserve it. I've been shown mercy, and I know I don't deserve it. That, after all, is the point of mercy, is it not? That it is always undeserving in nature, especially when it's lavished on us through the death of our King, Christ, Jesus. Should Haman be shown undeserved mercy like you and me? That is a troubling question. In some ways, I have to answer that question, no, he does not deserve it. But in another way, I have to answer that question, no one does. Do you sense the troubling nature of the question and therefore Esther's actions here? You see, I don't think he deserves any pity. You see, evil does arrive at a place where to grant mercy would be wrong from God's perspective. We have to be careful, of course, in how we understand that. But the extent of Haman's evil is such that his punishment is right and it is just. His evil is so abhorrent to God, it cannot be shown mercy whatsoever. And I think it's important that Esther doesn't make that mistake. Kind of like King Saul did, as I referred to just a moment ago. It's right she doesn't plead for his life. Because she has a proper understanding of mercy and judgment. And evil's got to be accounted for. Now, why is Haman's sin so unforgivable? Why is it? It's actually a pretty simple reason. There's no repentance. There's no repentance at all. And it's the character of God to bring mercy when there's repentance. Do you see any repentance in Haman? Even when he begged for his life? I don't see any indication he is sorry. There is no indication, actually. I quite favour the Jewish contingency in Persia now. Sorry about that. He doesn't seem sorry for his edict to massacre them at all. That hatred in his heart for the Jews, it hasn't actually gone anywhere, even as his life hangs in the balance. We don't see him pleading forgiveness from Esther for his desire to murder her people. That's interesting. He's done more evil against her. He's done more evil against her people and her gods than he has against the king. Where is his regret? He's not repentant for his sin. He doesn't want to redirect his heart away from his sinful condition. And that's what repentance is, isn't it? We kind of turn around from our wrong and our moral compromises before God. Haman doesn't want to do any of that turning. He just wants to avoid the consequences for what he's done wrong. For his evil against the king. This is a man following a line of wickedness. Any evil on the part of a human being is a protest. And it's an offence to a holy God. You see, he's too proud. He's just too proud to repent. And God hates pride. Because all he ever was interested in was himself. The whole of Esther tells us that. He wanted power, prestige, a great reputation, and just one Jew was enough to threaten all of it. And so this murderous passion to kill thousands of people arose in his heart. No wonder God hates his pride. And so it is an act of glory for God to judge it as he wishes. And so he takes the man down. You see, God's justice, it's pure, it's complete, and it does not show mercy to those who are too proud to acknowledge or confess their evil. Would we shake our fists at God for that? Do we think the justice of God is unfair? Is God cruel to withhold mercy from unrepentant sinners at his judgment seat? Like, we have an account here of an imperfect system, of course, and a pretty immoral king. Not denying that. But the pure justice of a perfect king awaits. He kind of foreshadows that justice right here in Esther. A king who understands truly the measure of sin and evil and pride. And we think God is unfair to uphold his justice? Surely that is not right. But wonderfully, at the same time, it puts the cross of our Lord Jesus into stark contrast. The innocent man who was impaled on a cross for no wrong. And it was the will of God, the King of the universe, to decree that Jesus himself, the innocent one, would receive no mercy. Isn't the horror of the cross such that we see Jesus himself taking the kind of punishment reserved for Haman? Even though he did no wrong, isn't it Jesus that the divine king lays on the full of extent of his wrath towards sin? The righteous and beautiful man being made sin? And willingly, voluntarily. It's amazing. Our passage this morning concludes with this sentence: then the king's fury subsided. The evil of this man has been accounted for. But how much more is that true when Jesus, dying on the cross, screams out that it is finished? What's finished? The penalty for evil. The anger of a divine God. It subsides when God the Father sees the judgment of evil placed on his innocent son that receives no mercy. Here is Jesus proving without a shadow of a doubt he can and willingly takes our evil and our guilt. He satisfies the anger of God so that we receive mercy. Undeserved mercy. If we recognize our need for him. Right? And to look at the cross in all its horror and astonishing mercy, and to refuse to repent. Well, Jesus' righteous life for our guilt, penal substitution we call that, and to refuse to repent that offer. Doesn't that just show how sick the human heart really is? Doesn't it? I recall an illustration once that a preacher used. While the preacher had been at a university, he had been witnessing to a Jewish atheist friend of the gospel, and his friend said this: he could not accept the idea of going to heaven on the back of another man's blood. He could not accept the idea of going to heaven on the back of another man's blood. Not even Haman said that. And here's the kick: to really spit on the free offer of grace like that, by refusing to acknowledge like our sin before God, is to absolutely reject any possibility of mercy. To say it's my way or the highway to God in light of the cross is to invite judgment, isn't it? Would we say God is unfair for that? You see, the question of whether Haman deserves mercy or not, it's so troubling because we must see ourselves in Haman. That's why it's so troubling, because we see ourselves in him. You know, there's a film that has the quote, "You either die a hero or you live long enough to see yourself become the villain." Well, in the gospel story, we certainly don't die as heroes. But as we look at the gospel story, we will see, yeah, I am the villain before God. I am connected to Haman. I cannot deny it. But as we realise that, as we realise that truth, the Spirit shows us that problem. And he blesses us with a faith in a hero that did die for us. And then we receive mercy for us. So I ask you this morning, have you learned from Haman's example? Have you repented, found Christ to be the sufficient hero? By faith, I suggest you do ride on the back of his blood, where you will find paradise itself. Because now is the day of repentance. And as the Apostle Paul tells us in his second letter to the Corinthians, I tell you, now is the time of God's favour. Now is the day of salvation. Now is the time to repent. The time's not over yet. Haman's was, but yours isn't. Now is your opportunity to find mercy, undeserved mercy. Haman's time ran out, but yours has not. For those of us that have, we should refresh our hearts by delighting in God's mercy for us. He's a merciful God. He's not hateful. It could sound like I'm saying, God is always full of wrath. He's always really angry, and Jesus is the kind one and the gracious one. That's absolutely wrong. Because God in himself is mercy full of it. And he delights to give it. He delights to be known, therefore, and loved through the Lord Jesus. He plans salvation for those of us to enjoy him, to enjoy his mercy, to enjoy being reconciled to him. He does not take pleasure in the death of the wicked. That's what Ezekiel 18:23 tells us. So refresh yourself again in undeserved, rich mercy. It's wonderful, isn't it? It's wonderful. The story of Esther is wonderful. It's wonderful to see how it fits with the rest of the gospel story. We still have questions unanswered in this chapter. I recommend you come back and find out what does happen with that edict. But I don't know what kind of weeks you've had. I don't know what excited you this week, maybe fulfilled you, give you a sense of joy. But whatever it is, it doesn't compare to this, does it? Never compare to the joy of discovering a merciful God. God who lavishes his grace on us through Christ. His judgment is satisfied. We're richer through this gospel, being together like this, singing God's praises, knowing our vileness in Christ has been removed. In that we are richer than any other part of our life, more than ever, than we could ever comprehend. Let me pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are the promise-keeping God. Thank you that you are the promise-making God. And you are the God that promises and makes such promises to bring sinners to repentance in Christ because you are merciful. We delight in your character this morning. Fill our hearts with a sense of yourself, and I pray that it would transform us as we leave and as we seek to remain faithful to you for another new week to come. I pray that we would treasure the Saviour and become yet more richer in him as we discover him together. Thank you for him. We pray these things for his glory and in his name. Amen.